One of the main reasons that we are a part of a church is so that we can grow in Christ and not be static in our faith. We're not just here to maintain our faith. And growing in Christ happens in a number of ways. By example, by encouragement, by prayer. But especially it happens by means of the Word of God. And we have been blessed with this glorious resource to help us see God and how we are to respond to God. We have been in 2 Corinthians now for a number of months. And 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal and most relational epistle. There is no better resource to gain insight into how to deal with the mess which inevitably comes when sinners strive to be close to each other, like porcupines trying to hug. Let's keep that in mind as we read today's passage in particular, which is from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 4. But 4 is sort of a transition from this to the next. So we're going to read it in both cases, and we won't talk much about it today, mainly 2 and 3. Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." One commentator says, historically, few ministers have suffered at the hands of their congregations as much as Paul had from the behavior of the Corinthians. And we've talked about that. And we've seen how amazingly Paul doesn't write them off. He's been abused by them. He's been accused by them. Even though he'd always treated them lovingly. But he doesn't write them off. He keeps his heart open to them. I said before, to repeat verse 3, that you are in our hearts. Now, when did he say that before? In chapter 6, verse 11. He repeatedly told them that his heart was open to them. And he begs them to keep their hearts open to him as well. Make room in your hearts for us. Let us back into your hearts. Don't keep pushing us off. Their hearts have become closed to Paul. Now he's trying to open them back up. You see, Paul was their main source of spiritual truth. And we see here how the enemy of our souls will attempt to separate us from the sources of our spiritual life so that we shrivel up and die. It might be a church. It might be a parent. It might be the Bible. It might be an older brother or sister in Christ. It might be a leader, a friend, a husband, a wife. It may be something we're not even aware of, but Satan wants to cut it off at the vine so that we're not receiving the nourishment that we should be receiving from that source. For our enemy will do anything to cut us off from Christ and distance us from Him. In response to the real persecution that he'd received from the Corinthians, Paul defends himself. He says, "We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." In other words, there's no reason for you to close yourselves off from us, for we never did any harm to you. And there are a few things for us that can be said about this. Number one, there are many people who don't believe, many people in the world who don't believe in love, who don't believe in the possibility of good motives. They believe that everyone, even God if he exists, is out for self. It doesn't matter how altruistic a person seems to be, they feel down deep that they are just putting on a show for the sake of their own advantage. They frequently, the Corinthians, accuse others, like Paul, who claim to have higher motives and sincere love. They accuse them of putting on a show and disguising their true motives, which is pure selfishness. Sometimes this kind of people have been abused, and that experience has fueled their belief that there's really no one who really loves. And sometimes that kind of people have not been abused, but have concluded that there's no true love because that gives them permission to do whatever they want. But either way, their eyes have not been opened to the loving kindness of God. They haven't come to see that the universe is ruled by a benevolent God who has good purposes for all that he does. The Judaizers in Corinth who accused Paul were blind, apparently, to who God was, just as Paul himself had once been blind. They did not attack Paul in spite of how Christ-like he was. They attacked Paul precisely because of how godly he was. Jesus promised it. Just as they hated him, so they will hate his followers. We can't view what they did without seeing this spiritual battle that's going on. If you take fingerprints at this crime scene, they belong to Satan. Paul was falsely accused, and we might be falsely accused and probably will be falsely accused as well. It is very possible for people to falsely judge others, to attribute ulterior motives to others, even when in reality, those people are just trying to love them. And when we are falsely accused, God has given us Paul and others as examples of how to respond. But in particular, Paul, instead of being offended by these charges and instead of retaliating in kind, Paul pleads innocent to the charges against him. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. But notice that he does not say, "I never hurt you. I hurt no one." He doesn't say that. He did hurt them deeply. And it was easy for them to feel mistreated because it hurt so much. But he hurt them in love for their good. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and sometimes God's people have to do the same. Now let's look at verse 3. Paul says, "I do not say this to condemn you." After he defends himself, "I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together." Remember that this letter followed another letter by Paul, a lost letter that we don't have, but we refer to as his severe letter. And we call it his severe letter because it makes clear that he spoke to them very severely in this letter. When he refers to this letter, in this letter, especially in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, in it he rebuked them. He corrected them. He reproved them. Paul knew that he had already caused them a lot of pain, having sent that letter. And now as he's writing this letter as a follow-up, he's clearly reluctant to cause them any more pain. You can see that reluctance in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. But he does have more things to say. More things they need to hear. And so he's speaking very lovingly, very gently, very carefully to them. And he's ever so careful to craft the things that he's saying in a most obviously loving way. He's really fulfilling his own instructions that he gave in Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And in his final letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's exactly what he's doing here. And so after his defense, he adds, I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Though he is saying, I am innocent of the accusations that you have heard and believed about me, he wants them to know that in saying this, he's not trying to condemn them or attack them. In saying that the things they were told weren't true, he wants them to know that he isn't offended. He isn't holding a grudge against them. He loves them too much for that. In spite of the fact that they've forsaken him in some sense, he is not wanting to shame them for it. You see, when you really love someone, love covers a multitude of sins. When you really love someone, your love enables you to put up with other people's shortcomings. And Paul really loves these Corinthians. And so he does not attack them or condemn them, though that would have been the natural human response. And he wants it to be clear that he's not doing that. Being quick to condemn or quick to attack, being quick to anger, or even quick to get irritated, or to have an edge in your voice, or to speak to someone with a slight odor of disdain in your voice. All this flows from a lack of love. Those who love a lot are slow to anger and quick to forgive. Those who love little make a habit of condemning and attacking and getting irritated, whether outwardly or just inwardly, secretly. Now the issue here was not the Corinthians' sin. They had sinned plenty for Paul to justify being angry. But being angry in this situation wasn't going to help. Their faith in Christ was hanging in the balance, and an apostolic temper tantrum could easily have put them over the edge. He could have blamed them if they took what he said as unloving. But instead, he goes to great lengths to assure them of his love, even to the point of being repetitive. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. And this phrase, to die together and to live together, this is one of the awkwardnesses of translation from one language to another. You know, they try to translate in accurate with the words, but then in another language, it's like, what is that talking about? So I'm going to read the NIV, which I think puts it in a more understandable way, which is a little less rigid of a translation. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our heart, in our hearts, that we would live or die with you. And then one more. I'm going to give you a paraphrase. But this is not like someone reading the English and just trying to come up with what he thinks is going on. This is from a very careful Greek scholar who is trying to give us a sense of what is meant by these words instead of just giving us the words. He says this, "I've already told you that you have an assured place in my heart, so much so that we are together, come death or come life." Now when we hear these things, when we hear Paul's love, we see him operating lovingly in response to the really cold-hearted actions of the Corinthians, we ought to be convicted by this. And if we're not convicted, you're either the most godly person I've ever met, or you're deceiving yourself. Which of us really loves like this, even when we are not loved in return? How can Paul feel this way? Was he just a better person than we are? I think that's the tendency for us to think, oh man, there's some people, they're just so loving. I'm just not that way. Was he just more loving than us? Is that the key? I think it's so important that we don't think that way. Remember who Paul was before he met Christ. He wasn't a naturally loving person. He was much worse than you and I are. And yet somehow he was transformed into this paragon of love. What was the secret? There are three keys that I would like to address that I believe can only these things can explain Paul's extraordinary love. And for us who find ourselves, our love, wanting, we've got to pay attention to these things. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." One reason that Paul loved like this was because he had seen the love of Christ in a way that I'm not sure we have yet seen. How could Christ have loved him when he was such an evil man? Yet he did. Paul knew who he was in himself. He'd seen it. And I think, frankly, that many of us don't really know who we are in ourselves. And I think it's easy for us not to really want to know who we are in ourselves. And to the extent that we don't know who we are in ourselves, to that extent, we can't appreciate the love of Christ. And to the extent we can't appreciate the love of Christ, to that extent, we can't have the love of Christ for others. That is the first secret of Paul's love. The second thing to say is that Paul was able to love like this because he realized who these people he was dealing with were. They looked like ordinary people. Sometimes they acted like ordinary people. But there was something hidden about these people that Paul understood. These people were the people of that Christ suffered for on the cross. They were the ones the Lord had chosen for himself since before the creation of the world. They were the ones who will soon be clothed in glory and gathered to the Lord. They were the ones in whom the Holy Spirit made his dwelling. They are the ones of whom Christ says, "Don't you dare cause one of these little ones to stumble." Paul didn't view, and we'll see this in chapter 7, later in chapter 7. He talks about this very issue, that he sees people differently because he sees them in Christ. He sees them with Christ's eyes, with the mind of Christ, and therefore they look different. than when we just see each other through human eyes. And then there's one more thing to say about why Paul can love like this. Paul knew that to live is Christ. And I think most of us really don't know that. We know the verse, of course. I don't really think we believe that to live is Christ. Most of us are still looking to things in this world to make us happy. But Paul knew that real living is Christ. It's having Christ. If we were honest with ourselves and with each other, most of us would say we need more than Christ to really live. We need to be doing something productive with our lives. We need to be surrounded by people who like us or who care about us. We need to be able to look in the mirror and be pleased by what we see. We need to be financially secure. We need to be free from pain. We need to have a bright future that we can look forward to. And then, if we add the hope of heaven to all this, then we can imagine being truly happy. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ. It's one thing. It's only one thing. For me to live is Christ. You see, when we think we need earthly, and listen, this is so important. When we think we need earthly things to truly live, then we can't truly love. When we think we need earthly things to truly live, we can't truly love. Why? Because instead of seeing our fellow people as fellow objects of the love of God, we begin to view people as potential obstacles to our happiness because they're preventing us from getting the things that we need to be really happy. Or they become channels through whom we find our happiness. Like, you know, I need a wife. I want to have a baby. I need a good friend. We're looking to the people to give us happiness. And so instead of loving people, you see, we either are threatened by them because they stand in the way of our happiness, or we seek to use them to gain happiness, both of which are really messed up if you think about it. Paul is perhaps the greatest demonstration of the love of Christ in a sinful man that any of us will ever see. His life is painted on the pages of his epistles in a marvelous way, and his love is there for us to see. And when we see this love and we see how we don't match up to that love and how deficient we are, we see that the love of Christ was in him in a way that it's not in us. Here's the kind of thing, the questions we need to ask ourselves. Is life really all about Christ for me? Do I really see others through the eyes of Christ and recognize who they are, who these precious people are, so loved by the Lord? And do I really recognize who I am? Or do I have an inflated view of myself, which enables me to look down on others instead of recognizing that there's no one that I can look down on because I am depraved and corrupt in my soul and capable of every sin, and it is only the mercy and grace of God by which I could be accepted by Him? These are important things for us to grapple with. And if we ever want to be truly loving people, these are things we've got to address. Now we come to the celebration of the love of Christ in the Lord's Supper, where we remember this love that is so beyond our love. This one who Paul was but an imitation of, and in whom Paul was able to love the Corinthians. For he, even though we were his enemies, yet he showed his love by giving his life for us upon the cross. Please let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your love for us is truly amazing. And Lord, we know that it's not amazing enough to us, that we don't recognize how much we need it and how unlovely we are, and therefore don't grasp how amazing your love is. Please help us, O Lord, to face reality. Help us to desire for your light to shine in our lives and expose the darkness, Lord. We pray with David that you would search us and try us and see what wicked ways there are in us, that we might learn amazing your grace and love for us is. And now, Lord, we thank you so much for this precious privilege of celebrating the love of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Be with us, Lord. Help us not only to feed upon these sacramental elements, help us to feed upon the love of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.